It is good to see everyone this morning. We are continuing our discussion of the survey of Luke and Acts, and we're Luke 7. We're going to cover that chapter today. And ask that you turn in your New Testaments to there, Luke 7. And remind you that if you do not have a book that contains all the outline, and there are several mistakes on today's outline. I left something off and I messed up some verses, so if we remember, we'll try to remind you of that. But that book is out there on the in the foyer as you leave on your left in the credenza. So you can feel free to get one of those. There are about 12, 15 left. I hope that those last for the entire year, but if not, we'll print more. All right, so we're going to begin our study of Luke. As always, want to begin by giving a short reminder, review of the previous chapter. I want you to keep in mind that on that occasion, the primary conflict that existed was over Jesus' views of the Sabbath. Began with the disciples eating on the Sabbath day by going to the fields and rubbing the grain and eating, where the Jewish tradition said that that would be work and a violation of the Sabbath day. As Jesus dealt with this and also healed on the Sabbath day, as related in verses 6 to 11, healed a man with a withered hand. His teaching about the Sabbath, his claims concerning being Lord of the Sabbath, was something that was severely criticized. We're told in verse 11 that they were filled with rage as a result of his teaching, having reference to the Pharisees and scribes, and they discussed with one another what they might do with Jesus. And I would also remind you that the Sermon on the Mount, which is found, I wouldn't say in its entirety, but Matthew has a more lengthy account of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. Portions of that sermon are related by Luke as well in Luke chapter 6, beginning about verse 20 and going down through verse 49, or the end of the chapter. So that's what we discussed last week. Now, when we get into this particular chapter, we're going to continue to see Jesus performing the miracles, doing the teaching and upsetting the leaders. That's something that's going to be a primary theme, I suppose, as we go through the entirety of the gospel. The fact that that the people, and there's a really interesting point towards the end of our time together, that the problem with both John the Baptist and Jesus is that neither of them conformed to what the Jewish leaders wanted them to be. And there was, as a result of that, a childish reaction on the part of those religious leaders because they weren't able to control these men. And it caused them to do foolish things. And that's something, a good application for us to learn from. We're going to talk about that a little bit more as we have the opportunity. So let's start off with the first 10 verses. And this is an interesting example of the power of Jesus to heal. So on this particular occasion, he was coming into the city of Capernaum, and there was a centurion, which again is not a Jew. He is a leader. A centurion is head over 100 soldiers, and he was an individual of repute who was very much in tune with the Jewish people. He was a friend to the Jews, and he had a servant that he loved dearly that was very, very ill. And so it was his desire that Jesus heal his servant. And so when Jesus came into Capernaum, the multitude of the Jews, they came to Jesus' leadership, and they asked him to help him. So we're going to begin with verse 6 and go down through verse 10 as Jesus is going to the house of the centurion. Would someone read verses 6 through 10 for me, please? Thank you, Aaron. Appreciate it.
And Jesus went with them, and when he was not far off from the house, the centurion sent for him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well.
Okay, so he was sick. Jesus was willing to heal him. He was healed. And the evidence of that was found there in verse 10. When they returned to the house, they found the servant well, who had been sick. Now, very interesting in this, and there's something interesting just about every example of healing, something a little bit different in this particular instance that is really establishes a very important point. So let's ask that question. We'll delve into it a little bit, the answer. How did Jesus know that the centurion had such great faith, as is stated in that text?
Well, the fact that he knew Jesus didn't have to physically be there. He had just literally spoke with some of his permission. And the fact that he is a centurion, as a leader, he recognized the authority of Jesus.
Okay, good, good.
And the ultimate authority that he would have to be able to speak.
Okay. Very good. And again, remember, I'm asking the question so I get to put the answer on the board that I want. There may be certain other things, and if anyone wants to add anything to that, feel free to do so. Some answers are wrong, and maybe some of my answers are wrong, but there are a lot of times can be multiple answers that have some truth to them. And I wanted to emphasize, though, the concept of authority. I think that is an interesting point, because when you have people speaking things and they happen, typically what you think of is magic or something supernatural, and certainly there is a supernatural aspect to this here, in that Jesus was able to say, "I am willing to heal," and by speaking the words, the man was healed. And I want you to look again what the centurion said in verse 8. "I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me." So the indication is, the placed under authority, of course, he had those who were over him, but he had a situation or position of authority where he was over others. And what he could do simply because of his authority is say, "Go," and the individual went. Say, "Come," and the individual came. And so I want you to think more concerning the words of Jesus rather than a divine supernatural ability that you might attribute like to magic, like a magician has an ability to prestidigitate, and as a result of that makes some amazing things happen. And more the concept of authority or power. Because anyone in a position of authority has that. A parent over a child tells the child to go to bed. Now there may be some resistance, he doesn't automatically go to bed, but he can compel him to go to bed by his words, by saying, "You go to bed right now." You might have to say "right now" or "else," but you do have that authority. The parent has that authority. It is vested in him. It is intrinsic within that relationship that he can compel something to be done and it will be done. So when we talk about the fact that Jesus has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, understand that that does have a primary application in Jesus' words being the words that we are compelled to obey and to submit to. But it also has to do with his position as God. And because of his position as God, as he had been given by the Father all authority in heaven and on earth, what he determined to be would be simply because it was him who determined it. That is the extent of his power. And when that power is supernatural or divine, there is no limitation to it. The centurion had a limitation to his power and his authority, but Jesus did not. And it is the force of who he is and of his will that the universe exists as it does, that all things consist, they hold together. And his ability on this occasion simply to say, "I'm willing for him to be healed," and it's done, is just a minor application or illustration of that truth. And so that's an important point to be made. Now this recognition of it is, as indicated here in the text, something that Jesus marveled at, as he said in verse 9, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And I would simply assert to you that the faith that the centurion had was that understanding of the extent of Christ's power. He understood what could be accomplished because of that power. And if we have that same amount of faith to know the preeminence of Christ, and that nothing is impossible with Christ, and that our salvation can be secured with Christ. And if we fear not the one who could destroy our body, but rather he who can destroy both body and soul in hell, it's going to engender great faith in us as well. And I think it's just an interesting thing how closely tied in the concept of faith and belief in Christ as he is, to the extent that we need to believe, is tied up in an acknowledgement and a recognition of his authority. Because people today, they want to talk about Jesus as our Messiah, as the anointed, as our Savior, but the Lordship of Christ is something that is minimized. Not that they don't call him Lord, it's that they don't submit. And that willingness to submit in all things is an indication of great faith on our part. An unwillingness to submit, a rebellion to the commands of God. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love, faith, all those things are tied in with a recognition of his authority and position. And that's something I thought was worthy of emphasizing in our discussion. Anybody have anything you want to add to those first 10 verses of the 7th chapter? We have 50 that we have to cover today. May or may not get there, but we usually get there right at the very end, so we'll see what happens. Let's go on to the next section then. And this is another example of a healing. In the city of Nain, a woman who had lost her son. There was a large crowd that had gathered. I would like for someone to read verses 12 through 15 here, if you will. Thank you, Ian.
Now as he approached the gate of the city, the dead man was being carried out from his son with his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and said to her, "Do not weep." And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother.
It's an interesting thing, all these different healings and all. But one thing that is, I guess, a bit different here is that throughout his Galilean ministry, because his fame had spread throughout the region, he was being accosted. I mean, it was difficult for him to go from place to place because of this large multitude. We're told there in verse 11, many of his disciples went with him and a large crowd as he comes into the city. And so he was constantly being inundated, people who just wanted to touch him to be healed, individuals who had requests of him. But this time, Jesus initiated the interaction with this woman. So you can think of that, a large crowd coming into the city, but these people were preoccupied because they were going out of the city with a coffin. Because the man, the good man, this son of this woman was being carried out. She was a widow. And so a large crowd from the city was there. So it's two crowds passing by. Jesus saw her. So that's the question. What's the motivation for Jesus when he raised this dead man that is expressed in the text? Okay, it's compassion. So we do know from that that this is one of the motivations of Jesus when he heals and helps people. We talk about the purpose of miracles. And let's not... let's not conflate the purpose of the miracles that are performed and the motivation behind many of the miracles that Jesus did. Everything that he did confirmed that he was who he claimed to be, which was the Son of God. In John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, John talked about many other things that are not even written in the book, but these are written that you may believe, and believing have life in his name. So the purpose was to confirm him as being God's Son. But they were not arbitrary things that were done devoid of any interaction with regard to Jesus' character and his person, his nature, his love. He was a compassionate man. So he sees someone hurting. He can do something to help the hurting on that occasion. And so he does something about it. Thing is, Jesus has an ability beyond ours, so he could do a great deal. Though the son was dead, he had the ability to raise up that son. So, we are told he did that. In verse 14, came, touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. So what was the effect then? Go ahead and read verses 16 and 17. Someone, if you will. Luke 7, 16 and 17. Josh, please.
Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "Great prophet lives among us." about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region.
Okay. So again, his fame grew. He's making quite a name for himself. I want to notice also that these things, as they are done, they glorified God. That was Jesus' purpose in coming to earth. Everything that he did to glorify his Father in heaven. That is to be our purpose as well. I would remind you in the Sermon on the Mount is related in Matthew chapter 5, the statement concerning the fact that we are the light of the world and we are the salt of the earth. Having reference to the influence that we wield in the world. And the purpose of that influence is that they may see our good works and glorify God in heaven. And that's exactly what happened on this occasion. When those works are done. Now there were times when his opponents sought to attribute his powers to something else. Specifically to Beelzebub, to the devil. And that wasn't a logical argument that was made, and it was totally specious, but nevertheless, there were some who claimed it. But the people knew. That's the whole thing about miracles. And I've had opportunity recently to revisit these kinds of things with individuals who are somewhat skeptical about it. And what everyone has to understand and recognize, even if you take issue with the validity of the eyewitness testimony, because there is that, and that's where the attacks are mostly made. But if you accept the fact that Jesus had these powers and he exhibited these powers, there is no other logical conclusion that can be had except that he was who he claimed to be. So if he did raise this woman's son from the dead, now others did so. Others had the ability to resurrect individuals, but Jesus did while making the claims that he was God's son. And if he made that claim and he had that ability, God was with him. It's an indication, very clear indication, that indeed he was. So everything that he did on these occasions were attributed by the people as they saw them to God. And so God received glory on this occasion. Anybody else about that small section there in verses 11 through 17? You'll note also the fame that was mentioned in verse 17. This report about him went throughout all Judea and the surrounding region.
That's right.
Just talking with some people today at the hospital, their claims, I mean, people will associate miracles today with, miracles in the loose term, obviously. They believe these things have happened to them and it validates their perspective. The challenge that I see is, how do we differentiate between, or how do we get them to see the difference between a blessing that has happened in their life to validating Christ, like he's teaching that he is the Son of God and these things are being performed, when these other people are having these quote-unquote blessings being done to their life, and yet they're not believing God's word as it should.
It's through teaching. And it's not something that is simple. It's not something that can be done easily simply because there is so much erroneous concepts. There's so many erroneous concepts that exist in the religious world today, specifically in, quote, Christendom today, concerning how God works. When you indicate that you do not believe that miracles are performed today, people think that in effect, you are saying that prayer is not effective, and you're not. To be able to distinguish correctly between divine providence and what is miraculous takes some study. It takes some reading. When we talk about providence, God providing, the scriptures are replete with not only the promise of that, but the ongoing nature of God's providence. Now, God is supernatural. He is spirit. And so when we talk about the providence of God, we are talking about supernatural action. I've been wrong in the past by trying to differentiate between supernatural and natural and confuse people more than they were before by making that note. Understand this. When God intervenes through prayer, he does so supernaturally because he is supernatural. In other words, when God answers our prayers through providence, he exercises his will and accomplishes that. But he accomplishes it through natural means. It is a supernatural intervention, okay? God saying, yes, I will answer your prayers. but he does not set aside the laws of nature to accomplish his will. His ability, his power, his authority allows him to answer our prayers through the means by which he established when he created the universe. Miracles are by the supernatural, where the laws of nature are contravened so that something that is unnatural, something that is supernatural, is done. It's very easy to see. So we could talk about, for example, cancer going into remission. Cancer goes into remission through natural means. It happens. We can intervene with medication. We also can intervene through prayer. And occasionally God will say, it's my will, it's my desire that this cancer goes through remission or into remission. And through the prayers that we offer, God does that. What he's doing is something, a supernatural accomplishing something through these natural means. He's not setting aside the laws of nature to accomplish that. A miracle, though, would be the withered hand. And when these individuals come and talk about this, the individual being raised from the dead, the spirit departs from the body is dead. His faith without works is dead also. That's the point that James is making in James chapter 2. So when the spirit departs, unless there is a supernatural action, a miraculous action, that spirit does not come back into the body. And God doesn't do that today, because these purposes of these miracles have been established and accomplished. And because of that, these need for miracles no longer is present. Same way with the withered hand. When you have the faith healers in the world today that claim the ability to miraculously heal, you don't see them up on stage with an individual whose legs are withered, whose eyes are blind, and perform a supernatural healing of those individuals to where they can see. Now, you might have someone who has glasses on take the glasses off and say, it seems clearer to me. Or you may have someone who has appendix pain saying it's better. But you don't have a one-legged man become a two-legged man, or one with a withered hand, his hand made whole instantaneously, because that's a miracle. And miracles aren't performed today. So it takes that kind of teaching and that type of differentiation, because people will say, oh, the miracle of childbirth. Well, it's a nice poetic statement, but there's nothing miraculous about it. It's a natural action. It is a wonderful blessing. And when a child is born into the world healthy, we rejoice that God answered our prayers. If we have the ability to deal with any issues that arise, we rejoice because God allows for those things. The healings, we rejoice about those things. But those aren't miracles. That's God dealing with us, the supernatural dealing with us, intervening through natural means. And that distinction is important to note, but it is often misunderstood by the world today. I remember the first time this was kind of introduced to me. I was riding home with a man who we had gone to. He had preached, and we'd gone, and I was riding home with him, and he talked about miracles a little bit, and he said, you know, it seems to me a miracle that a black cow can eat green grass and give white milk. You know, that's a miracle. But he said, it's not, though. It's not a miracle. It's an amazing natural process, but nothing, no part of nature has been violated or disregarded or contravened in order to accomplish that purpose. When that happens, that's miraculous. And we see any number of examples. And we can make those distinctions if we're careful and we're studious about it. All right, anybody else? Yes, Ian.
Going back to what you're saying, there is a constant, a frequent misconception that's caused by the very doctrine of wealth of doctrines, that one's faithfulness or one's health and their bank accounts are directly tied to their faith and proportion, which of course we do not see that at all. You know, there's a verse that says it rains on the just and the unjust. There's a point made by Chuck Foster that I heard years ago about this, as been great to illustrate, is that you have the apostles that we're reading up from now, that these women were most devoted to Christ. They were there with them, suffering alongside them in his journeys. They were the ones that were ready to die with him at various points. You would think that if the prosperity doctrine was true, that in that case these would be the richest men in all the world. They would have the wealth of Solomon. What do we see? They live normal lives. They live these frugal lives. They were constantly traveling. We read of Paul in St. Corinthians 7:11 that even had suffered shipwreck, being stoned. He had to be high, he had to be low. That is how we know that what we see when it comes to being blessed so much is not in this life, but the material things. Now, does God say, yes, you can have this much, you can have these things, you can have these nice things? Yes, absolutely. We should be grateful for those things. But when it comes to what do all Christians get to have that are tied to their faith, it's spiritual.
It's amazing. I think it's an indication of the Americanization of the Christian faith and the distortion of it, that there are preachers out there that preach this gospel of health and wealth. If you believe, you may achieve, and they'll basically say, you send us money, you'll get a lot of money. When Jesus in his teaching continually talked about the dangers of becoming rich and how it's more difficult for a rich man to enter into heaven or a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man. It's easier for a camel, right? Camel go through the eye of a needle. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, the rich man to enter into heaven. But yet, Jesus is going to make sure everybody gets rich if they truly have faith in him. It doesn't make a lot of sense. So that's another good point in application of these kinds of things. We're going to have to already start speeding up because we're already behind. Let's go to the next section in verses 18 through 23. This is the one that was left off of your outline, so you may make note of it. John the Baptist sending his disciples to inquire about Jesus. There is a question, however, about that. I would like for someone to read verses 20 through 23 to me quickly, if you will, please. Aaron, if you will.
And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and not many who were blind, he restored sight, and answered to them, go tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.
Okay, so what are those evidences that he gave to the disciples of John concerning was the Christ? What we've been talking about, isn't it? Not only miracles, but he also said the gospel is preached, which is, of course, his purpose, and which John was familiar with. So that, yeah, basically what he was doing at that time, John had heard, and he sent his disciples, are you the one? Well, I'm doing it, so I am. Now, he wasn't being in any way dismissive of John in that regard. But that is an important point to make. So the miracles, the teaching, and he specifically demonstrated them, notice, before those questions were answered. In other words, they said, are you the one? And in that same hour, so you can just almost see them. They say, are you Jesus? Okay, watch this. You know, and again, it's in that same hour he did these things to show them, yes, now go tell John what's going on here. And he'll know that I'm the one. And so they left him. Now there is a blessing that is proclaimed in verse 23 that's important for us. Because Jesus was the one, we are told, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So the blessings come as a result of the acceptance of Jesus. That's going to be the ultimate litmus test as to whether individuals are going to be blessed by God. And the blessings are, every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, as Ephesians 1:3 says, is found in Christ Jesus. If you're not offended in Jesus, if you don't turn away from him, which is what the Pharisees and the scribes were doing, instead you accept him as he legitimately was, the Son of God, then you will receive blessings because of him. Yes, Rick?
The context of what Christ is quoting here is also something that John will be very familiar with. And if you keep going in that context, one of the things that is mentioned is that those that are in prison are set free. And John is in prison at this time. And that's where it's interesting to me, where verse 23, he's kind of giving John a, I know where you're at, but you just need to be patient. You're not going to be getting out of there, but don't think that means I'm wrong or I'm not him.
Yeah. As you said, the context continues in that. We're going to read it in just a few moments, what he said to the multitude after the disciples of John left. Yes, Dennis.
One reason I like verse 23 is because it kind of explains the nature the reason for the nature of the miracles. The Pharisees wanted signs and wonders. They didn't care if their healings or not. They would have loved to see Jesus walk on the water. But Jesus didn't do that. He healed the people because he loved them, obviously. But think of this. He also did that because, and at times it says he healed everyone that came. Every single one that came, he healed them so that more would come so he could preach the gospel.
Good point. Good point. Good point. Okay, let's continue on then to the next section because it's a continuation. Jesus tells the multitude about John the Baptist and his ministry here on this particular occasion. John, we are told, we won't read the entirety of it, but he was a man of strength and conviction, not as a reed shaken by the wind. He was an austere man with a mission. He was a hard man in a sense, not the soft. And by the way, that idea of the one in luxurious apparel and such and soft garments, that's a word that is tied together with the concept of effeminate, a nature or aspect. So he wasn't soft or effeminate. He was an austere man. He was a prophet, but we're told he was more than a prophet. And there is the quote in that text in verse 27. I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you, from Malachi, the third chapter and verse 1. Now, in reading that, he says in verse 28, again, notice this, who he was. He says this. He said, I say to you, among those born of women, there are not greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So how do we explain that? I guess I won't have to. I guess in asking it, I can answer it myself because I actually did in the 9 o'clock hour as well. Remember that. And by the way, concerning this, the greater prophet than John the Baptist, the reason for that is because in verse 26, he is established as a prophet. But recognize that the word prophet here in most of the manuscripts actually isn't in there. It's most probably an interpolation. And in other gospels, that is made clear. You may have, in your translation, said there is not one greater than John the Baptist instead of a greater prophet. The idea is the power, the authority, the faithfulness, the nature of John. He was a great man in every sense of the term. You're not going to elevate anyone above him as born of woman, but because he lived and died before the new covenant was established and the kingdom was established, he lived and died without gaining that privilege and that standing that we have. And so he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater, has more privilege, more blessings than John. So it's not a matter of saying, boy, I'm better than John the Baptist because I'm a Christian. It's not that. It's that I have something that John wanted and could only aspire to but could not receive because the time was not yet right for it to be given. And I get it now. And that's just an indication of our privilege that I wanted to make note and to emphasize. All right? So now we get into verses 29 through 35. Verses 29 through 35, Jesus is admonishing the Pharisees and the scribes or lawyers because of their lack of faith, despite all this evidence that is mentioned. Okay? So keeping that in mind, I would like someone to go ahead and read the entirety of that, verses 29 through 35 for me, please. Thank you, Rick.
When all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played with food for you, you did not dance. We mourned for you, you did not eat. For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, the Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children.
Okay. Another interesting phrase in verse 35 that we'll talk about in just a moment. But looking at this particular section, two questions I wanted to raise. Why didn't the Pharisees and lawyers actually submit to John's baptism? What is stated there?
Preached repentance, and they were hypocrites. They didn't live by what they knew.
good. Good. That's exactly right. Exactly right. There is that phrase that I wanted to emphasize in this section is that they rejected the counsel of God for themselves. So it's a lack, their hypocrisy led them to be unwilling to submit to the call. So they rejected God. I also noted that verse 35, which talks about wisdom, what they did was a foolish thing. we're going to look at the concept of wisdom in verse 35 in just a few moments. Second question I wanted to ask, what did the complaints Jesus mentioned of the Pharisees and the scribes on this occasion, what did this show about their character? How would you answer that question? What did it show about their character? Okay, hypocritical. In what way?
They were more worried about their status and the things that they were trying to meet and Christ accepting what they were seeing for what the very eyes and that's what Jesus compares it to. John came to say that the demons of the angels but they're not being consistent.
Okay, lack of consistency. Good. Yeah. Okay, so you're talking about their hypocrisy and all the other regard is because their desire for standing. They're being inconsistent in the argumentation they make. Yes?
They're coming from a mindset of condemnation. They're almost their whole job is about condemning people and telling them they're wrong. And they're completely forgetting the mercy, the compassion, the love, the forgiveness. They're missing that.
Oh, yeah.
Because they're only concerned with pride, and I'm right, and I get to tell everybody that they're wrong.
Yeah.
And if anybody comes and says something different or something that they're not familiar with or they didn't authorize, that's wrong. You got to reject it.
Okay. So, good. And that's all those are very good points and part of my answer, too. What I would like to add to that is, in what way was their actions like children? In other words, he's attributing it to being like what the children did. We played the flute, you didn't dance. We mourned to you, did not weep. Yes?
There's a fickleness, right? There's that flip-flopping attitude that's extraordinarily childlike. Yeah. I don't know, that's evolved.
Okay. Yeah, good. Good. And that's what I wanted to emphasize as well. When we look at all this, just think about how children are. I really hadn't thought about it until I read Caldwell's commentary on this, and he made this point. Because he is actually basically saying, you know how the children are. Think about how the children play. And I see this, and the reason it really hit me this time is because of my granddaughters. Because every one of the granddaughters wants to be the one in control. They want to be the one who determines how the game is going to be played, or what game is going to be played. So, I've got two granddaughters, the oldest two, you know, they're 2 months apart, and they want to be the first to say, okay, we're going to play school now, and I'm the teacher, and you're the students. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. I'm the teacher, and you're the student. No, I want to be the teacher. No, I want to be, but I get to do the telling. I got to set the rules. That's the way it is. That's the way children are. So it's a very childish thing. But that's what the Pharisees exactly were doing. Because of their pride, because of their traditions, they say, we set the rules. So here's rule number one. You got John as an example. And John is a demon, has a demon. Because look at how austere his life is. He's not playing by the rules. He's doing it differently than what we say is acceptable. But then Jesus comes along. He's a glutton and a wine bibber because he eats with sinners. And that's not in accord with our rules. And so again, it is childishness. And you see the characteristics of them. The desire to control, as Rick indicated. The inconsistency. No matter what you're doing, you're not going to please them. Why? Because they're the ones setting the rules. And you got to do it their way. It's their way or the highway. And that's the whole point of it. And they're also, we are told, being false witnesses with regard to that. Because Jesus wasn't a glutton and a wine bibber. and John didn't have a demon. And so those are just claims that we're making in order to decrease their, in an attempt to decrease the legitimacy among the people. Yes?
And most children are desiring to seek attention.
Oh, sure.
They want the attention on themselves, yeah. Right? And as you add a child to the family, that next child gets all the attention, perhaps, to the older children.
Yeah.
Oh, I got to do something to get more attention.
That's exactly right, yeah.
It's all about them, selfishness, yeah. And you definitely see that play.
But can't we see, too, in the application in the church today and all, how childish it is to be the one who is seeking the attention, the one who wants to control things, who gets upset and things don't go their way? It's a characteristic of childishness that unfortunately can impact all of us. And I think that it's a really probably a scathing admonition here in this text when he says, "What shall I liken the men of this generation? A bunch of little children." That's what they are. But verse 35, wisdom is justified by all her children. So in contrast to that, and them rejecting those things, we have that statement that as an individual who has gain wisdom. And I've got a word here. Sometimes this happens. I lose sight of where I am. Okay, I didn't write it down. Oh, there was such a good statement that was made concerning it. But just keep that in mind. At least that concept is that rather than acting like children, if you give yourself to God and you show this kind of wisdom, then it's in that relationship rather than the foolishness that we see here. That you stand accepted of God. I'll have to bring that up next time. Try to remember that. Anybody else? Okay, we're almost out of time here, so let's continue on. After this section, we have in our final discussion, verses 36 through 50, a Pharisee being taught an important lesson. I just kind of have to go through some of this very quickly because we only have 5 minutes left. So a Pharisee came, asked him to eat with him. And while he was in the Pharisee's house, a woman came from the city. Apparently, a great feast is being shown. Sometimes people were able to come in and sit against the walls and look around, see what's going on, see all the people. So she came in, but she did something that she could not or should not do. She came to Jesus and interrupted the guest of honor. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, wiped them with the hair of her head, kissed his feet with anointed and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And the Pharisee saw it. It was in his house. And he said, if he were a prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is, because she's a sinner. And so this impacted him because he allowed a sinner to touch him. We don't know anything about the woman. There are claims that she's Mary Magdalene. There's no indication of that at all. Some think that the fact that she was a sinner, the most obvious explanation would be she would be a prostitute. Might be, but we don't know that either. All of that is idle speculation. But she was a sinner, known to be a sinner. He let her touch him. Why? Now the man's name, the Pharisee's name, was Simon. Jesus said in verse 40, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, say it, teacher. Here he says, "Teacher, say it. Teacher, say it." He just said, He's not a prophet. He would know this. So in his mind, he's something different. But you'll notice he talked about the debtors and the forgiveness. And Simon, when he asked him, which of them will love him more, the one who was forgiven the debt of 500 denarii or 50 denarii, he said, well, it would be the one who was forgiven of the most. And this was his point. You have rightly judged this. That's the difference. So here it is. What helps us love Jesus more, as indication of our text? Receiving that forgiveness. As we receive that forgiveness, we love him. Kind of which comes first, the chicken or the egg type of a thing. The faith and love is enlarged by that realization of what we receive from God. And so that is accomplished. Now, what does Jesus' ability to forgive say about him? He said, I have come. Talk about the woman. The woman did these things for me. She loves me more. And by the way, the reason the Pharisee didn't love him as much was not because he had less sin, but that he had less sin that he recognized that needed forgiving in that regard. So in verse 50 of the text, which is the final verse, he said to the woman who had done this for him, after he had said, your sins are forgiven, in verse 50 he said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And I wanted to emphasize again in this that Jesus' ability to forgive sin says that he is the Son of God. You can go back to Luke 5, verse 21, who can forgive sins but God alone? And go forward to Luke 22 at Jesus' trial in verse 70 when they all said, are you then the Son of God? And Jesus said, you rightly say that I am. There is significance in the times when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, and identifying who he was. I'm not going to be here next week because I'm leaving on Saturday for a week's meeting in Chicago area. And Josh is going to teach Luke 8 on that occasion. So please be here for that. Appreciate it.